Ephesians 4:25. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you're visiting with us and you'd like to use a pew Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 1011. And I hope you're mentally preparing for tomorrow. Which, what is tomorrow?
Halloween.
Well, you would think Halloween, but it's actually the 499th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So I hope you'll notice this morning we sang a few, we sang one Martin Luther hymn and reminded of God's grace in his life. And as I read the words of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," I think Luther understood sanctification and God's work in us and through us to accomplish his purpose and holiness in our lives. And I look forward to next year, which will be the 500th anniversary. I'm already planning a whole month to go ahead and preach through the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. I thought it'd be best if I just dressed up like Martin Luther, with maybe a shaved haircut and a robe, but I figure I'll probably not do that since I don't have a robe like he had. So, no, don't have any suggestions as far as making one. I'm not going to do anything like that. So, well, this morning we're in James 1. Particularly, we're looking at verses 26 and 27. And we're going to divide this up into two parts this morning and this evening. We'll look at verse 26 this morning. We'll look at verse 27 this evening. Should be beneficial for us to look into God's Word today. But trust you're ready to receive the truth of Scripture this morning. Let's read verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 27, then we'll pray together. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's pray. Father, we would ask your help in this time, not only to understand these truths, but to understand the significance of these truths for our lives. There is a very real possibility that we may have some with us this morning who are deceived as to their relationship with you, thinking themselves religious, but not actually being religious or a follower of you. So, Lord, would you send your Spirit to work among us this morning and have the Spirit reveal to us our need to understand our relationship with you properly and not be deceived into thinking we're something that we are not. So we ask for your help, your grace in this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin this morning with a series of questions to begin our sermon time here with a test. And there will be no grade on this test, and these are rhetorical questions, so don't answer them out loud. But I'll begin with some questions. First, there are a series of theological questions, and I ask these not because they're simply interesting to me, although they are interesting to me, and they might not be interesting to you, but it's actually, I ask these questions because it's important for us to grasp these particular concepts. So here's question number one. Have you experienced justification? Have you experienced justification? Now, in asking that question, I'm not asking, have you been justified or are you saved? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking the question, have you experienced justification? Now, be careful how you answer that question, because in a heartbeat, you can become a heretic. The technical answer to that question is no. We have not experienced justification. See, technically speaking, justification changes our position, but it does not change our experience. Justification is where God declares us to be righteous. Not on account of our works, but on the account of His grace based on our faith in the gospel. Justification is God declaring people to be something that they are not, righteous. Justification is something that happens outside of us, not inside of us. It changes our position, but it does not change our practice. And this is why Martin Luther, in describing justification, used this phrase: simultaneously just and sinner. Because God declares us to be righteous, but inherently we are still sinful. So have you experienced justification? Well, no, we've been declared to be just, but we have not inherently experienced it. Now, second question. Have you experienced regeneration? Have you experienced regeneration? And again, I'm not asking you this morning if you are saved. I'm asking you, have you experienced regeneration? And the theologically correct answer to that question is yes. Regeneration is where God, of His own free will, imparts spiritual life into spiritually dead people. In regeneration, God doesn't simply declare us to be something that we are not. He actually changes us to be something that we were not, spiritually alive. Where we once delighted in sin and hated Him, God now changes us so that we delight in Him and hate sin. And this is because our experience has changed. Regeneration is not something that happens outside of us, but it is something that happens inside of us. Okay, so understand the distinction with me this morning. Justification is God declaring us to be something that we are not, righteous. But regeneration is God making us something that we were not, spiritually alive. One is positional, the other is experiential. Now, in some senses, justification is like a birth certificate. It's a declaration. The baby that is born does not actually experience the birth certificate. It's simply just a declaration that the birth has indeed happened. And justification, the same way, is God declaring us to be righteous. The old illustration goes something like this. If you encounter a man lying on the street and you can't tell whether he is dead or alive, you don't shout, "Quick, see if this guy has a birth certificate." No, instead what you do is you check for the vital signs of life. Is he breathing? Does he have a pulse? So in a similar way, then, justification is God declaring us to be righteous, but regeneration is God actually making us alive. One is positional, one is experiential. Now, I could go into several examples as to why this particular distinction is important. I'll name one as a side note. Because when I was in college, I had a teacher that taught you don't have to confess your sins because you're already righteous in Christ and right before the Lord, so there's no need to confess your sins. And what he was doing was mixing up our position with our experience. Well, yes, we're positionally right before God, but experientially we are still sinners and need to confess our sins. And 1 John 1:9 is very clear about that. So there are many ways in which blurring the distinction between our justification and our regeneration or our position and our experience has caused many problems. And Roman Catholicism is an example of this. The person can't enter heaven until they have actually experience justification or are inherently just. And so there's all kinds of implications for getting these distinctions right. But let me just highlight one of them for our passage this morning. So I'll ask a couple more questions to highlight this truth. And these are true and false questions, okay? Now, when I was in school, I loved true and false questions, and I loved multiple choice because you had a chance, right? It wasn't like fill in the blank. Yes, this was, you know, you had a chance, 50% chance. It was like hide and seek. All you have to do is find that answer on the page, and you are good. And if you're in doubt, always do true or pick C, something like that. So true or false? True or false? Believers should live obedient lives. True or false? Believers should live obedient lives. I hope your answer is true this morning. Now, the second question goes a bit further, goes a bit beyond the first question, and it's this. True or false, believers will inevitably live obedient lives. Okay, now you see that we probably have some disagreement among us. It's one thing to say believers should live obedient lives. It's another thing to say that believers will inevitably live obedient lives. I think the Bible teaches us that not only should believers live in obedience, I think the Bible teaches us that believers will inevitably live in obedience. Well, how can I think this? Why would I think this? Because not only has our position changed at conversion, but our experience has changed in regeneration. That means that obedience is more than just the next logical step. It is the next inevitable step. If we've been made alive, then obedience will inevitably happen. So you see, this is where our discussion of regeneration and justification and experience and our position come into play. If all that happened at conversion was justification, where God gave us a new position, then nothing in us would change practically. We would simply continue in sin that grace might abound. But justification in our new position is not the only thing that has happened in salvation. Rather, we have also experienced regeneration, where we have gone from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Not only is obedience possible, it is inevitable because of the new work of Christ in our lives. Now, what this has to do with controlling the tongue, visiting orphans and widows, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, as verse 26 and verse 27 talk about. Well, in reality, these verses, 26 and 27, they're not really about widows, controlling the tongue, orphans, or even keeping oneself unstained from the world. Rather, what James is really teaching us is that a true working faith produces results. And the examples he gives happen to be controlling the tongue, or visiting orphans and widows, or keeping oneself unstained from the world. But what James is really telling us is that if a person has received regeneration, that these things will be marks in his life, that his life will change to be a life of obedience. And so he says, if anyone thinks he's religious, in verse 26, and does not bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. James here implies that one of the marks of true religion or true Christianity is a controlled tongue. And a lack of a controlled tongue shows a lack of genuine faith. And the same is true for visiting orphans and widows and keeping oneself unstained from the world. These are marks of a genuine faith in Christ. And what James is telling us in verse 26 and 27, don't miss this, is that these marks of controlling the tongue, visiting widows and orphans, and keeping oneself unstained from the world, they're not simply things that Christians should do, although we should do them. They are marks that should inevitably characterize the life of the believer. Now you say, Joey, why can you say this with such confidence? Well, look back at verse 18. In verse 18, we are told that it was of his own will that he brought these individuals forth. You know what that word is there? He brought them forth. It's the new birth. It's being born again. It's regeneration, where they have experienced God's working in their life to going from spiritually dead to now being spiritually alive. And so because of verse 18 and the regeneration that these experienced, well, verse 26 and 27 mean that it's not just the next logical step, but it is the next inevitable step. So if you're here this morning and you have experienced regeneration, you have been born again, then these things should characterize your life. And not just should characterize your life, but eventually will characterize your life. But there's a very real possibility that maybe you've veered from these particular characteristics this morning. And so let us be reminded that these need to characterize our lives if we're going to give evidence of regeneration. Or maybe you're here this morning and you realize that these things don't characterize my life at all. They never have, and there's no real possibility that they will. Well, then maybe you need to understand this morning that what you need is to be born again of the Spirit. What you need. Now at this point, let's move on to our passage in verse 26 and 27. And what we've noted throughout this context of verse 18 or verse 19 down through verse 27 is that James is talking to us about the importance of the Word in the life of the believer. And he's particularly said this, that the word that saves us in verse 18 must also be the word that sanctifies us in verse 19 through 27. So he says in verse 21 that we're to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and we're to receive the implanted word. And then he tells us in verse 22 through 25 that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then James concludes this section by giving us three ways in which we can be doers of the word. Number one, controlling the tongue. Number two, concern for the helpless. And number three, avoidance of worldliness. Now, it's interesting to note that James will revisit each one of these topics: controlling the tongue, concern for the helpless, and avoiding worldliness. He'll revisit each one of these topics through the rest of his book. For example, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he gives a lengthy diatribe on the tongue. Next week in chapter 2, as we look at ministering to those in need and not showing discriminations between the poor and the rich, he will talk about concern for the helpless. And then in chapter 4, again, he's going to talk about worldliness, or keeping oneself unstained from the world, and friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so one commentator aptly picks up this to say this: to some extent, these verses serve as the conclusions of verse 19 through 22, but they also set the agenda for the rest of the book. And I think he's on to something, because as we go throughout the rest of this book, what James is going to do is unpack verses 26 and 27 to some extent. Now, this leads us to our outline for this morning, and this evening, I should say, that James shows us two things. What true religion is, actually, let me back up. What true religion is not, and what true religion is. So we'll begin this morning with what true religion is not, and then this evening we will talk about what true religion is. So let's begin with that first point: what true religion is not. It is not mere self-pronouncement. True religion is mere self-pronouncement. So notice how he begins verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious. James is addressing a common problem in Christianity. People professing to be Christians, but not actually being Christians. He's writing to those whose only litmus test for genuine Christianity is, do I say that I'm a Christian? Do I give a personal declaration that I'm a Christian? You might remember, you might not remember the name René Descartes, but certainly you remember the famous philosophical jingle from school. He was the guy that said, I think, therefore I am. And if I figure out what he meant by that, I'll send you a postcard. But in some sense, this phrase sort of describes these individuals in verse 26. I think I'm religious, therefore I'm religious. And James is writing to address this type of thinking and these types of individuals. You remember that Jesus addressed these types of individuals in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then Jesus goes right into the next words and he says this: but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what Jesus is saying in these verses is that it's possible to think you're a Christian and not actually be one. A few years ago, I read a book entitled, Am I Really a Christian? And the book took a different approach than we might naturally expect in a book like this. We might naturally expect in a book like this to be written from a positive perspective and to give you the 10 ways that you can know that you're a Christian. Well, this book was written sort of in a negative way to show you that you're not a Christian. It was kind of a weird book, but a good book nonetheless. And some of the titles were like this: You're Not a Christian If You Have Not Been Born Again. Or another title: You're Not a Christian Just Because You Like Jesus. A lot of people out there that like Jesus, and they like his teaching, they like his morals, but not actually a Christian. Another chapter: You're Not a Christian If You Don't Love Other People. Sounds a lot like the words of Jesus. But the one chapter that stands out in my mind in connection with this passage was this chapter: You're Not a Christian Just Because You Say You Are. Just because one thinks or says that he's a Christian does not mean that he actually is a Christian. And don't just take my word for it. Listen to the number of places where James says this. Look back at chapter 1, verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And he says this, deceiving yourselves. That if all you do is hear the word and it never affects your obedience, then you're self-deceived about the nature of your conversion. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 14 when he says this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the implied answer here is no. That a faith that isn't producing obedience cannot save a person. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 4 and you see another place where he says this. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So just because a person says that they're a genuine believer does not actually mean that they are a genuine believer. And James is really setting up for us another test here in verse 26 to say that if a person claims to be a believer but does not bridle his tongue, then that person's religion is worthless. Now, James begins verse 26 with the words, if anyone thinks he is religious. And this is an interesting word that James uses here, this word religious. The word religion and religious they're rare words in the New Testament, and for good reason. Because when we come across these words in the New Testament, we don't really get a good taste of them in our mouth. For example, Acts 26:5, the Apostle Paul uses the word religion when he says of his former religion of being a Pharisee. So he's not shedding a positive light on this. The words used in Colossians 2:18 when it refers to the religion or the worship of angels. So when we hear this phrase, and if someone thinks he's religious, we don't really get a good taste in our mouth. We picture the individual who outwardly has everything under control and outwardly portrays a certain image, but everything else about this individual portrays a completely different image. He appears religious, but then he opens his mouth. He holds to an external form of godliness, but he denies the transforming power of God in the gospel. And James is writing to this person who gives the appearance of religion or religiosity, but when he opens his mouth, he gives a different claim. And so James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So James sets up a test for us, and he shows us that just because a person thinks he's religious doesn't mean he actually is. And so here's the test. Does he control his tongue? Does he control his tongue? If he does, well, then he has pure and undefiled religion. But if he does not control his tongue, then his religion, he says two things about it. First, he says he has deceived his heart. And secondly, he says his religion is worthless. Now let's just park on that phrase, he has deceived his heart, or he has deceived himself. And consider with me this idea of self-deception. I think it's interesting that James says that if he doesn't control his tongue, he is self-deceived, or he has deceived his heart. Because what we might expect James to say is that if a person claims to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, that person is a hypocrite. We might expect him to say that he's a hypocrite. But James doesn't say that he's a hypocrite. He says something more significant, that he is self-deceived. See, in some senses, it would almost be better if he was hypocritical, because even a hypocrite knows the lie that he's believing. But in this case, he's self-deceived in that he's convinced himself that this lie he's telling himself is actually true. He's self-deceived, believing the lie he's told himself. And this, honestly, is a very, very dangerous place to be. I mean, it's one thing to believe a lie. It's one thing to tell yourself a lie. It's one thing to be hypocritical and to say one thing and do another thing. It's a completely different thing to say one thing and think you're doing right when in actuality you're doing wrong. There's a real possibility that any of us or all of us can be self-deceived. And because of this possibility of self-deception, the Bible sets up this mark for us, or this test. And it's good for us to stop when the Scripture refers to tests like this and to just examine our life and to ask ourselves the question, is my life marked by obedience to God's Word? Or have I perhaps become deceived about the nature of my conversion? Have I bought into the lie that just because I have some sort of outward form of religion that I'm actually a Christian? You know, maybe you attend church. Maybe you put money in the offering plate when it goes by. Maybe you try to avoid rated R movies and you try to do these religious things, but you know deep down that there is no relationship with God and that your life is not marked by obedience to Him. Now you might be saying, well, this message doesn't feel too good. It doesn't sound like a feel-good message, or it's not too warm and fuzzy. You're making me doubt whether or not I'm a Christian. Well, first of all, let me just say this, that the concept of self-examination is one that's articulated all throughout Scripture. Remember the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. This is something important for us to do, to stop all of us and consider, have I been self-deceived about the nature of my conversion, or do I have genuine faith? Is my life marked by obedience? You remember Peter said something similar when he says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So the idea of self-examination is a completely biblical concept. It's one we should all consider soberly. Does my life match what the Bible says about the character of a Christian? But secondly, I'd say, if you're self-deceived about your relationship with Christ, then the only loving thing for me to do is to ask you about it. See, if a person is self-deceived and you never raise the question about the nature of their conversion or their lack of obedience, then how loving is that? The most loving thing you can do is point someone to what the Scriptures say about genuine religion and genuine Christianity, that it's marked by obedience. So friends, the question this morning is not simply, do you claim to be a Christian? The question is this, do you claim to be a Christian, and is your life marked by the fruits of Christianity? Because at the end of the day, what you say, if you say, Lord, Lord, that's not going to matter. At the end of the day, what's going to matter is, do you have obedience as the fruit of your profession in Christ? And if you do not, James, then your religion is worthless. Now let's consider this word worthless here. The word worthless, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, this man's religion is worthless. And many from the easy believism crowd would say that, well, it's a worthless religion. It still saves, but it's worthless in regards to sanctification. So it'll still have the power to save you, but it doesn't have the power to sanctify you. I don't think that's what James is saying at all. When he says worthless, he's saying it's absolutely worthless. It has no power to save. The word can be translated meaningless, useless, or futile. Like if you have a car and the car is useless, okay, it has no ability to get you anywhere, right? A useless car is a worthless car. Okay, that's what James is saying. If you have a faith and it's useless or it's worthless, then it has no ability to save you. In fact, just listen to some of the places where this word worthless or useless is used. It's used in it describes pagan idolatry, other places in the New Testament. In Acts 14, there's a really interesting passage where Paul and Barnabas, they show up on the scene. I think they're in Lystra, and they heal a lame man. And the people in this town, they're so impressed with what's taking place by Paul and Barnabas that they begin to worship them as saying that the gods have visited us. Remember, and they worship Barnabas as Zeus and Paul as Hermes. And remember what Paul says. He stops and he says to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should," and listen to this, "you should turn from these vain things to God." That word vain is the same word there, worthless. So the idol worship of these pagans is the same word that Paul used there. He's saying it's worthless. It's the same word that James uses. It's the same word, worthless, vain, empty, useless. Another place where this word useless is used is in a very familiar passage in Ephesians 4:17. Actually, I think it might be 5:17. I might have typed that wrong. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility or the worthlessness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." So what James is saying for us this morning then is that the person who claims to have religion but does not bridle his tongue is no different than a person who worships false gods in a temple. A person who flat out denies the existence of God is no different than a person who claims to have religion but doesn't bridle his tongue or walk in obedience. And so a worthless faith is a worthless faith. Whether the person claims to be a theist or whether the person claims to be an atheist, a worthless faith has no ability to save. And these words are meant to cause us to just stop and feel the significance. I mean, that's it. We can read through these verses countless number of times. Yeah, if anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, this person's religion is worthless. And we just move on into verse 27 to see what pure and undefiled religion are. But let's just stop and note the significance of these words. That if a person thinks himself to be religious, but doesn't have the marks or the fruits of religion, then that claim to faith will not save that individual. And I'm concerned that this morning that there might be some in our midst who their only evidence of Christianity is that they say they are Christians, but their life utterly betrays their profession. If that's you this morning, then what you need to do is turn in repentance and faith in the gospel. We say, but you don't understand, I've been living this way, claiming to be a believer for some time. I can guarantee you that everyone in this room will rejoice with you if you turn in faith and repentance and say, I've been professing Christ, but I've never actually been a follower of Christ. And so today what you need to do is understand the real power of self-deception and turn in faith to the gospel, because a worthless faith will not save. Now, let's just move into this portion on the tongue and bridling the tongue. I want to say a few things about it. First of all is this. James is not saying that controlling your tongue will save you. Controlling your tongue will not save you. Salvation has always been and always by the grace of faith in Christ. Controlling your tongue is a fruit of genuine conversion. In fact, it's a fruit of the Spirit. You remember Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What's the last one? Patience. Yeah, that's good too. But self-control. That's a lot. Self-control, the ability to control your tongue, is a fruit of genuine conversion. We also need to note that James here is not expecting perfection. At this point, you might take a sigh, a relief, like, okay, thank you. Okay, we don't have to have perfection with our tongue. James is not saying that we have to have perfection when it comes to our tongue. In fact, look over to chapter 3 and you see in verse 2, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, well, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." But that's not us, okay? We all stumble in many ways. I mean, the more we talk, the more we stumble. Okay? There's a problem that exists among all of us that we'd have to own up to this morning, that we do struggle with controlling our speech and controlling our tongue. So James isn't expecting perfection. But the difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that when there are those times when we sin with our tongue, genuine believers will repent and confess of that sin. But an unbeliever will not turn in repentance and confess of that misuse of the tongue. Rather, he will remain hardened in his sin and continue not to control his tongue. So we're not asking for perfection this morning. We're asking for attempts to control our tongue. And when we do fail, we're asking for repentance and confession before the Lord. But not perfection. Now we would expect, knowing James, that he would use some sort of imagery for us, right? I mean, if you read through the book of James, there's this image after image after image. And so he does for us. He says, anyone who does not bridle his tongue. And James is the only biblical author that uses this imagery of the reins or the bridle to in relationship to the tongue. The idea is clear enough, right? The bridle, along with the bit, was an instrument by which the rider could control his horse. And the natural image here is both of one of control and direction. And that's important for us to control our tongue, both what we say and the direction to which we say it. And we use this type of expression to rein things in. We use that expression all the time, right? If you have a kid that you're trying to rein in, what are you trying to do? You're trying to keep them under control. And James is saying you need to rein in the tongue. If you're a genuine believer, you should be reining in what you say and you shouldn't be out of control. Now the tongue is not the only indicator of spirituality, but it is one of the most reliable indicators of spirituality. It's not the only mark of Christianity, but it is a very reliable one. For example, it's been estimated that the average person will speak 18,000 words in a day, enough for a 54-page book. In a year, that amounts to 66 800-page volumes. Now, many people, of course, speak much more than that. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. I think it's an astounding statistic. Of course, there are some of you who raise the averages, and there are some of you who lower the averages, but we won't name any names because you already know who you are. So while controlled speech is not the only indicator of true religion, it is a significant one. As John MacArthur notes, the person who trusts in external religion sooner or later will expose his faithlessness with his mouth because he does not have the inner power to bridle the tongue. The tongue, because it speaks from the heart, will always show the true condition of the heart. And that's why James says, if he claims to be religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, well then you know about his religion because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now let's tease this idea of the tongue out a little bit in a few practical ways. We might be inclined to think that the only ones who have a hard time controlling the tongue are the people who talk all the time. Now that's partly true. Those who talk all the time, they're probably more inclined to sin. I can testify to that, okay? But it's not the only way in which we're tempted to struggle with the tongue. So let me give you six different ways in which we struggle to control our tongue this morning. First of all, failing to speak the truth. Failing to speak the truth. We call that lying. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Or Proverbs 6:16 and 17, there are six things that the Lord hates, and one of the things he mentions is a lying tongue. Now the temptation in lying is this: to think that if I tell this lie now, it will keep me out of trouble. And that's true to some extent. It will keep you out of trouble. But what we fail to consider is that lying will make matters worse down the road. So, did you eat the cookie out of the cookie jar? No, I didn't. And then they find out you ate the cookie out of the cookie jar. Well, guess what? Next time there's a question that comes up of such simple proportion, they won't even be able to believe you in that simple question, something as simple as did you stick your hand in the cookie jar? And if you're not honest in the little things, then you can't be trusted in the big things. And so what we learn is that we need to tell the truth, because even if it hurts today to tell the truth, it will save me from a world of trouble tomorrow. And when we are caught, and when we are not caught in a lie and we get away with a lie, all we're doing is kicking the can further down the street, only to make matters worse in the future. So number one, failing to speak the truth. Number two way in which we misuse the tongue, speaking the truth, but failing to do so in love. So angry words or unkind words. Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we should be speaking the truth in love. Now, there are people who always tell the truth, and that's great. But the way in which they tell the truth is not always great, right? You ever meet those people, hey, I'm just telling it like it is. Okay, well, ease up a little bit on telling it like it is. They need to consider this, that truth is not the only thing that matters. But how we tell the truth also matters. We need to speak the truth, but in a loving way. Thirdly, speaking the truth, but to someone who does not need to know. We call that gossip. Now, there are two biblical qualifications that make gossip okay. Number one, if you put it in the form of a prayer request, right? It's always passable among believers, works every time. Or number two, if you finish your gossip by saying, bless their heart. Okay, you do those two things, You're clear to gossip as much as you'd like. Now, the interesting thing about gossip, what it does is it takes something good, it twists it ever so slightly into an evil thing. Okay, in gossip, what is happening? There's actually a relationship being formed and a close-knit relationship between two people. And that's a good thing. God has designed relationships for sanctification and for fellowship. But the problem is the grounds of that relationship are not on honest and true and good and right grounds. Rather, they're being built on something sinful and something evil. And so it's that desire for a relationship, but it becomes sinful when the relationship is connected based on sinful words. And mark my words that the person with whom you gossip will turn around and gossip with someone else about you. And so while it may seem like a friendship, it's a friendship built on gossip, and it's not a true friendship. Fourthly, speaking the truth, but in a manner that puts another person down. So harsh or slanderous words. Oftentimes, our speech is marked by words that tear others down, whether it's to their face or whether it's behind their back. These words do not edify our brothers and our sisters. And usually what's happening in our hearts with these kinds of words is that we're trying to make ourselves appear superior to the person we think is inferior. And the root of these types of words is pride, trying to make ourselves better or seem better. Fifthly, saying things that are inappropriate or filthy, crude or impure words. This type of speech is saying things of a sexually immoral nature. Things like crude joking or locker room talk. And I don't refer to it as locker room talk because that's the fitting place for it. I refer to it as because that's where it often happens. Crude joking and jesting about things that Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:3 must not even be named among believers. And so there's this temptation as well to have impure words. Lastly, how about saying words of complaint? Unthankful words. These types of words, while they seem innocent at first, they show an unthankful heart to what others have done around us, and to most importantly, what God has done for us. Now I want to close by taking your task to turn to Romans chapter 1. as we consider unthankful words. Now, I say Romans chapter 1, and what you might be thinking is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation, or maybe you think of the wrath of God as revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What I want to show you here is just this small nugget of truth, and we'll begin in verse 18. Here we have one of the most famous passages of Scripture of unfolding the depravity of man. And I want you to see what is listed in the depravity of man here. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Now listen to verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God," or what? "Give thanks to Him." So here we have one of the most explicit passages on the depravity of man, and one of the sins at the top of the list is what? Unthankfulness. A failure to give thanks and praise to God for what He has done. And so while we might think, well, unthankfulness is just insignificant, I complain a little bit, but that's no big deal, James says if you don't control your tongue, then your religion is worthless. And one of the ways in which we might not control our tongue is by thanking God for what He has done. So yes, those who talk constantly are more prone to sin with their tongue. But as you see from these six ways, we are all prone to sin with our tongue in many ways. And friends, if we don't bridle our tongue, it may be showing that our religion is not genuine. So I finish with this quote. "If the tongue is not controlled by God, it is a sure indicator that the heart is not either." Let's pray.